Greetings, the automatically deleted husband. Automatically deleted again. I don't have a postcard, I'm sorry. But I did check on the penetration attempts that are happening at Kozlowska.org, and I've comfortably crossed over 100,000 in the last, 2 weeks. It is continuing, which I find fascinating. I did check just a few today, a bunch from the U.S., from China, and from Turkey. And I find that interesting from Turkey because obviously Turkey's in the news because of the election. But anyway, yesterday was Mother's Day, and I'm guessing other people know about that. I did send a text message to my wife, which I don't know if she gets if that just disappears. But I did send her a text message because I love that lady. Now, obviously, it's not reciprocated, but I love that lady. But it encouraged me to watch a video like Mother's Day, Deception or Reality. I think that's the right name. Deception versus Reality, A Christian Perspective. This was done in 2019 for, Mother's Day. And obviously, I was the one that did it. I listened to it again. I think that the theology mentioned in there is quite interesting. I suggest. I was really pleased with it. Kind of like, wow, that's impressive. Because one of the things, because I did a while back on, was it Lot, Levite, and the Yazidis? Because analogize the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of the Levite at the end of the book of Judges, because they're very similar in a lot of respects. However, the point I made is that in the case of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord was the one that did the vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He took it. And in the case of the Levite in the end of Judges, vengeance was taken by men. And you'll see that it was very costly. And I find that analogy interesting. Plus, then, of course, I use the Yazidis as a modern-day example of those kind of things that are happening or have been happening. But anyway, the thing that was fascinating about it is that in the case of that Levite, no names. In the case of the woman specifically, well, the family, I guess, dealing with Elijah, again, that I mentioned in the Mother's Day video, no names. And I find that fascinating because my assumption is what the Lord is trying to do is saying, look, I'm going to tell you a story. The people don't matter. It's the principle. And, the fact that it's real people is what's important. And it shows, I would suggest again, in the case of Lot versus the Levite, the thing that's fascinating there, again, I would suggest you'll see that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and the vengeance of man. You can see things like that in that contrast. But as I point out in the Mother's Day video, which you see in the case of Elijah dealing with this woman, it's the power of God. Elijah is not the one in command of God. Elijah is God's servant. And it's, those things were extremely fascinating. I'll leave you the link for the Mother's Day video because, again, I was pleased with that effort. I did send my postcard to Susanna today, making the same request. Did she ever get the medal? And, the link to that video is there, too. Because, the isolation has an impact, not only in me, but undoubtedly my family. Obviously, the impact on me, I feel very directly. But over the weekend, I ran into something as I was looking for something else, and it was kind of like, oh, I remember this. So I watched the first episode. Milton Friedman was a gentleman who, you know, a long time ago, wrote Free to Choose, and did a video series about it. And back in the 80s, it was televised on PBS. Back in the 80s when it was televised, I watched it. So, but later, roughly 10 years ago or so, I did download it. And so I watched it again because I probably missed some of the episodes when it was being broadcast live, but I watched it again. And it's interesting to see it so many years later. I have, you know, an old copy, and then I found that a higher quality version. So I downloaded those, and I started watching several of those. And it's kind of like, I haven't watched them all because it's a lot of it's a lot of video, you know, 10 hours worth of video. But I've watched some of it, and I find it fascinating because. Several things, you know, and again, of course, now I leave you the link because the whole set of 10 is on Kozlowski.org. But, you know, watching the first one, I heard him say, I'm not an anarchist. You know, again, and we're talking, he's saying this in 1980. And what I find fascinating, because as I pointed out, the meaning of anarchist expanded in the late 1800s, because it's anarchy, you know, without head, basically. And so the idea that you do not have a leader, versus the idea that was added in the 1800s is violence. So more often than not, when people talk about anarchy today, they talk about violence, but that's not what the word means. Again, this is one of the reasons why I find it important with when we look at the scripture. We see a particular word, and we see how it's made up in order to say, oh, is that what it meant, especially at the time it was written, or is that what the Lord is trying to convey, as opposed to how it may have morphed? Because we don't see the word anarchy per se we don't see the word anarchy per se in the scripture, but the concept is effectively there. And I would suggest that the book of Judges, when we see in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I've been through a lot of that. But the idea of no king in Israel, there was no leader. There was no ruler. Basileia, it would be in the Septuagint. Because, you know, again, I've been over this. Because our king is Christ. It always has been. From the time of Adam, our king has been Christ. Anyway, and when we choose another one, it goes back to, again, my now fairly constant refrain that starting in Genesis 1, God designated to man to be the overlord, literally the overlord, the katakurio of the earth, plants, and animals, but never over another man. And you can see that echoed throughout the scripture. But so therefore, when you put a man over as a ruler, as a king, you're doing something that the Lord has not allowed. And again, I've gone through the Deuteronomy 17, the 1 Samuel 8, and so forth about how that works. But it was fascinating to see that, because Milton Friedman used the old meaning of the word anarchist in what he said. And I found that fascinating. Subsequently, I found in a later version, he said, like, you cannot serve two gods. And I thought, you know, because there seems to be a whole lot of this man's a follower of Christ, my guess. I don't know that per se. I haven't researched him to see, but it seems that from a lot of things I've said, this man's a follower of Christ. But I found it fascinating because of, again, the way he used the word anarchist, the way he talked about, you know, you can't serve two gods, which, again, you know, you can't serve God and wealth, as we see in Matthew. But another thing I saw is he uses this analogy of a pencil. You know, I don't have a wooden pencil here, but because I've heard this described many times. Many people have taken the story. When you look at a pencil, a wooden pencil, and the idea of it is that the parts come from all over the world. The techniques to make the various parts are radically different, you know, to make the lead, the wood, the metal, and the tools to put it all together, and the adhesives and the printing and whatnot. Completely different technologies all work together in order to make the pencil. And Milton Friedman just used it in the case that there was no central authority that said, okay, we're going to make a pencil, and so we're going to arrange all these things. The other thing happened, various things became available, and people over time says, well, we can add this to this and so forth. There was no central authority says, this is what we're going to do. And that industry of the pencil had built up over, you know, centuries. That story has been used many times, to make, different points. I've seen it done in numerous ways, including people now talking about the cell phone or things of that nature. How the variety of technologies and how it all works together in order to come up with something that's rather complicated. Of course, a cell phone and a pencil. Cell phone, looks obviously very complicated. The pencil looks very simple, but what it takes to make that is just remarkable. So, one of the things I was curious about is it'd be nice to find, I wanted to see somebody describe the making of a pencil. I did a quick look, and the one that came up was, a company that's started in Germany. I did a little research on the company, but anyway, it's Faber-Castell. They're German. They're all over the place, including in the U.S. And they make a variety of pencils. One of the places apparently they are in is in Cleveland, Ohio. But still, they're in Cleveland. Anyway, so I watched that video and I thought, okay, that was interesting. But you know, that's all it was. But because I did think it's interesting. It's interesting the way they presented it, because they showed the various steps, you know, how the lead is put together, the wood is, the channel is made, and how it's put in, colors and things of that nature, the painting process, the binding of the two halves together, and all those things. It was well done. It's very interesting. So I watched it and I said, okay, that's interesting. But then when I got to the end, it's kind of, okay, I got to keep this video. So I have it. Because, and the irony is that at the 4 minute and 20 second mark, a long time ago, I was in an apartment 420, which has a lot of connotations. But anyway, because they were showing, it was kind of winding up the story, and they showed a couple of different people using pencils for, you know, in one case, they were showing, you know, to be doing artistic things. And so you see this one person drawing, and then you see what he's drawing. And what it says, never give up. And I thought, okay, I got to keep that. So I have a still of that. And it's there. Because that idea is rather important. You know, it's very important. So I have the How We Make Pencils video on Kozlowski.org. And when you go to that, there's also the still of it. And when you go to the still of it, there's a link to another related. It's not the same words, but it's related. Julian Assange saying, keep fighting with this, you know, the paper in hand. because it's a similar idea, and it's something that I have obviously very much embraced. It's been a big deal. It's been a really, really big deal. One last thing. I sent an email to several people because I got into two dialogues. So I said, okay, let me write this down. And maybe I'll put the text, or at least, well, some or most of the text or all the text from the email with this video today. In reference to Shofar Book. Because there's a real slight, and it's emphasis and slight hint, there may be an interested party. You know, I on anything to find an interesting party, not, you know, I'm grateful that I got the funding, but I'm running out of time. But the issue is, I made several mistakes, and I think I've recovered from most of that, not completely. And it's been troubling. And one of the things I find, I spent a little time today on just doing documentation, which I hate, and I don't think I'm very clear at it, but I did a little bit of it in order to help on a particular area because I messed up. And it's cost a long time, and I can't afford that. And I do think one of the things it's like in theology. I want the challenge because I'm not the reference. I can say that over and over again. I'm not the reference. I want the challenge. So in the same way, what is one of the purposes of Shofar Book? You know, initially it was just simply the electronic Bible. And that goes back to the late 80s is when I first started looking at that. You know, I did some experimenting because at that point I found out, oh, the Bible is roughly 5 megabytes. And at that time, that was a lot of memory. Kind of like, oh, that's going to be expensive. Now it's, you know, nothing. You know, because we're a number of years past that time frame. Actually, you know, late like 88, 89 time frame. But Shofar Book has matured to that, the multiple translations, the turning off communications to protect the person who may be reading it if they're in a uncomfortable position, and things like cross references and so forth, which I think very helpful tools to, I would suggest, a dictionary on steroids. Again, you know, the idea of breaking up the word into the various parts to be able to see things. Basically, it's the idea of the Strong's numbers, but again, far more powerful because Strong had some limitations. You know, this was 1800s. I think what he did is superb. It's very helpful. And I would like to go one step further because what he did, the Strong number will be for one word in different context. Well, not different context, but different spellings, because there are different versions of the same word. So they're combined. Whereas what I have is the ability to use the Strong number, to use the actual Greek text, or the transliterated using Latin text in order to Latin alphabet. You know, what we use in order to just look at that word with that spelling or that number in order to get it. And then they're kind of all together, and then be able to see that word and say, you know, again, one of my favorites, Summa Parakaleo, to see it's the three parts and where they come from, what each of the parts mean, and then related things. You know, because, my dialogue Friday where one of the words that we came up to discuss was episkopos. Well, there's episkopos, episkopos, episkopē, and episkeptomai. Basically, the noun, verb, and adjective. And if you see one, if you have the strong number, they each have individual strong numbers, and you look, oh, where they all appear, well, great. But the fact that you, you know, if I look at, again, episkopos, and just say, where does it appear? I would also like to know where episkopē is. And because they're quite related, I may in my, and I may want to know of to find other very closely related things like the episkeptomai, you know, that I've gone over in like James 1:27 to visit orphans and widows, the to visit episkeptomai, or you know the episkopos, the root of that being skopos, and find that in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 3:33, the watchman. But, you know, at that point, we're looking via the Septuagint. And so, you know, a lot of the tools I see were, okay, I got a strong number that, and I'll show you all the Greek in the New Testament, but not where it is in the Septuagint. So I want to put that, anyway, I want to give those tools to somebody because I'm not the reference. And this is not a commentary. I'm not interested in commentaries. I'm interested in giving people the tools to do this. So, and then of course, there is the putting in the Quran, because I want people to be able to compare. Because, you know, there are those who simply say, Christianity is the only way, or Islam is the only way, whichever, because you can find both. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you, and even to the point of I'm going to impose on you, this is the only way, see it the way I see it, otherwise you're wrong. Well, if the person who's saying that is wrong, you know, because again, whoever's saying that, including me, they're not the authority. So it's seemed very rational for me for years. I want to set out the Bible and the Quran because I will contend the Bible is true. I believe that. I will contend for that. But I'm not going to do a commentary in order to try to impose that. I want to give people the tools to see both. Because if indeed the Bible is true, as I contend it is, and the Lord's going to get who the Lord wants, I'm not going to do anything to bring somebody closer or take them away. I'm not going to defy the Lord. However, I would suggest in his fundamental command to love my neighbor, what I do by giving them tools, just like Strong's did with giving us the Strong's numbers, he was a blessing to many by simply allowing us to see the words. Do we misuse it? Yes. Will this Shofar book be misused? Of course. But the objective here is often, as again, as I have found myself with Strong's numbers, it's kind of like, oh, this ties to this, this ties to this, and so forth. This is interesting. And then tie it with a dictionary so you can see what words. It's remarkable. So I want to be able to do that. But then again, one of the points that I made, and I really think this is important, and again, I want to get this to my kids because I want to give them a reason to think. Bad word. I mentioned there are four possibilities about the Bible and the Quran. They're either both false, they're both true, or only one is true. And if you're an atheist, you say they're both false. I think I can make a reasonable case for why the Bible is true, but that's not the issue. The thing that I pointed out was they cannot be both true if they conflict, because both claim to be the ultimate God-breathed word. God-breathed is the terms used in obviously the New Testament, But you know, I forget how it's, but it, you know, the Quran is supposedly always existed, and it was just simply finally given to Muhammad to write it down. But apparently, it's always existed. But anyway, so I gave the example, and I gave you know, four verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, for example, Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He breathed his last. He died. So, I mean, this is clear and a fundamental tenet of the Bible, that Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross. And of course, you know, the story goes on, you know, I have the power to lay my life down and to pick it back up again. And he did, you know, because obviously the resurrection is a rather big deal. But in the Quran, Surah 4, Ayah 157, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God, parentheses. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, though it was made to appear like that to them. Those that disagree about him are full of doubt, with no knowledge to follow, only supposition. They certainly did not kill him. So the Quran states specifically Jesus did not die on the cross. It appeared that way. It is one of those verses from a little study I've done that there's different perspectives of what this means from the Islamic perspective. But there is that fundamental, it says directly, they certainly did not kill him. Obviously, I have a translation. So, you know, well, my statement. We have four verses from the Gospels that directly state Jesus died on the cross. The ayah from the Quran states Jesus did not die. There appears to be a direct conflict, you know, obvious. Either there has to be an explanation why both can be true, such as an incorrect understanding of what is written, or one of the infallible texts is simply untrue. So that's the point that I think you have to grab. You have a direct conflict. Is the direct conflict because there's somehow something is misunderstood? Somehow what is said and the way we understand it, there's a problem, and in actuality there isn't a conflict. That's a possibility. I doubt it, because I think this is too direct, but that's something on the table. There is also the possibility that there is a conflict, and if there's a conflict with texts that claim to be, well, I use the term infallible because I borrowed that from Roman Catholicism, but anyway, from a text that is supposedly comes from God, then either God is not very wise, he's uninformed, he's a liar, or something of that nature, or one of the two texts is not from God, which is what I suggest. I will stand on the fact that the Bible is indeed God-breathed. It is correct 100%. You know, obviously the translations, whatnot, that's another subject. But so I will stand on that. But I want to fairly represent the Quran or other documents in order to say, not I want to impose upon you that the Bible is true and the Quran is false, but I want to set before you, here's what the Bible says, here's what the Quran says, and give especially the amateur the tools to say, oh, you say the Quran and I say the Bible? Well, I've only known about the Bible for maybe 2 years, so I'm very much an amateur at this. And you see the Quran, well, are they the same? Do they point to the same thing? But instead of going to an authority who says, well, actually, you know, because again, I've heard people say, oh, yes. I mean, lots of people, say, you know, the very ecumenical crowd, oh, yes, we're pointing to the same God. Well, it's baloney. I'm sorry, it's baloney. But I don't want to be the authority to try to tell people that. I want to give them the tools in their hands to say, oh, here's the Quran, here's the Bible. And here are some quick tools. easy tools to say, here are related passages. And again, I just use this as a simple, obvious example. Yeah, a few verses later in Surah 4 is the idea of do not say three, for example. So there's a conflict there. Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. So there's this, they're, you know, identical. However, it's not the creator stepping into his creation, but the one God saying be, and it is, in the case of putting Christ into, or the Messiah into, Mary. And that Jesus is just a man. So there is that conflict. But again, if I've only known the Quran or the Bible for a small amount of time, or I'm very much an amateur at this, I don't know how to find these conflicts. If I've read only one or the other, only partially read one or the other, I wouldn't know it. So I want to lower the barrier. Just like lowering the barrier on the difference of the words, the translations, to see the Hebrew and the Greek more easily, and to make it a tool, we do the same thing with related concepts. Anyway, the whole point of saying all this is I've set that out for years. The ideas have matured. I've played with things. And there is a very slight hint that somebody might be interested. The important thing is, well, use the Quran and the Bible. If somebody in the Muslim community, an individual or a group, says, yes, I want to do this, and this person or this group says, we believe the Quran is true, and we share with you, set about both, you know, just for people to see with all the tools, because again, I have the tools for the Hebrew and the Greek and whatnot. I don't have the tools for the Arabic, which be great to have. But if somebody says, yes, let's do this, and they happen to be part of the Muslim community, will I work with them? Absolutely. Beyond question. Because the purpose is not to say, if they come and say, we want to impose Islam on the world, they don't get the idea. But if they say, we want to, especially if somebody says, we want to get to the Christian community to show them that the true prophet is Muhammad, fine. I have no fear of that whatsoever. Because if we go and put in front of people, look, here's the Quran, here's the Bible, they're not the same. They have a lot of overlap and they have a lot of contrast. And without imposing a dogma, here's both. In English, in Arabic, in Hebrew, in Greek, in French, and German, and Italian, and Russian, and Chinese, and whatever. Put it all out there as a tool. And if the people who drive this is the Islamic community, if they fund it, great. If it's a different community, fine. Because my part is to put something out. Again, it's public domain. I will not work for an organization. I'll work with an organization, but not for an organization. Because what I produce, Shofar Book, just like Shofar Nexus, is public domain. I'm keeping no rights to it. So if somebody wants to work with me under those terms, I am more than happy to work with them. If somebody wants to say, okay, we'll do this. We'll get behind this. We'll help you make Shofar a book. And we're going to make Shofar crook because we want to push a particular agenda. Shofar dogma. That's it. Shofar dogma. I like that. I'll use that one. So somebody wants to come out with Shofar Dogma because they want to get a particular objective. Fine. As long as I can do Shofar book and Shofar, because again, I have this, what I call the hack feature within Shofar Nexus. Fine. And maybe they have all the marketing to get Shofar Dogma out there into a large quantity of people. And of course, Shofar book is still there. I am fine with that. And maybe it might happen. Again, it's a slight possibility. You know, there's so many slight possibilities. But, you know, I did my modern day slavery video. And I got funded. I misstepped. But I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. Anyway, that's a lot again. I do think I'll, over the next however many days will take, watch the rest of the free to choose thing, because I do think I think there's the other thing that's consistency in what I suggest he's proposes. A lot of things I disagree with, because you know, especially I've seen some people arguing, oh, we need the institution for this purpose. See, and I think he's saying we need a, when he says he's not an anarchist because he wants this idea of limited government. Yeah, right. And that's why I will contend. That's why, because I remember studying this 8 years ago. About eight years ago. I remember sitting there looking and saying, okay, I've been through this. I'm an anarchist. Meaning, I will not put and try to impose rulers over anybody else or set them over myself. I believe the consistent way for us to look at scripture is we do not impose authority over somebody else. We do not take that authority, but we yield to authority that's imposed upon us. I suggest that's what the scripture, what the Lord is telling us, commanding us. So in the same way, I would suggest I would go one step further than Milton Friedman has. But what he does, and the one other thing that was so important is that when you listen, he does his, what they do is the video, he does this presentation that you know, pre-canned, then he sits with a group of people and engages them. It's serious dialogue. And that is delightful because it was serious dialogue. It's not the shouting match. Although there were some that were kind of really pushy. But anyway, it is, let's rationally engage each other. And I would suggest he does quite a good job of it. There, again, some of the people, the one I just saw just a moment ago, Thomas Sowell, who would be very much in line with Milton Friedman. He was on there, and I also think he explained things quite rationally. There was a woman in the same, and boy, you could see in her face a rage. We need the institution. And of course, you saw there was a British gentleman who, it's kind of like, I can see in that there's our institutions work kind of idea. And another gentleman in one of the episodes was, you know, we have this, this was in reference to government housing. Oh, this is so important kind of stuff. And we need this. And it's the best thing going. Whereas Milton Friedman is saying that's you are destroying people by doing that. And I suggest he gives a good argument and a good way to wean ourselves Because again, he's very clear. You don't go cold turkey on this. You don't cut it off when people are dependent on it. Anyway, I suggest, you know, you have, what, 10 hours of stuff. I suggest it's very good. I recommend it. And it's available online from other sources, as well as Kozlowski.org. And of course, remember, never give up and keep fighting. I'm striving to do that, including to the mother of my kids, my lady, my wife. I hope you see, I'm striving for reconciliation. I love you and I want you back.